Have you ever run into somebody who really seemed to have it out for God? I mean, someone whom when they hear about the love of God, the truth of the Bible, the life of Jesus Christ, instead of being excited, instead of being interested, instead of being open, just has an anger inside of them. Well, it's almost hard to understand when you love the Lord that there are those out there that absolutely despise the things of God. They absolutely abhor anything that the Lord is doing in this world. And if you think you're shocked and amazed by that sort of an attitude, try to imagine how that plays in heaven. In Psalm 2, for instance, we get a little bit of an insight into how God looks at the hearts of those who are angry and antagonistic towards Him. In Psalm 2 and verse 1, we read these words, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us." Wow. Do you realize what that scripture is saying? What it's saying is that even when Jesus Christ returns again in glory, rebellious man will rally together and make a last stand, shaking our collective fist in the face of God and say, "Nevertheless, not your will, Lord, but ours be done." Silly? Self-defeating? You bet. But a very serious reality for those of us who have to live here in this fallen world. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Acts, chapters 23 and moving into 24 today, we are going to come face to face with some real insights into the serious subject of the patterns of persecution. How those who reject God tend to respond not only to God Himself, but to those who represent God, God's people. We're going to discover that Satan, the author of all rebellion, is very consistent in terms of how he attempts to oppose the work of God in this world. We're going to see that there are three basic strategies the wicked one uses to oppose the work of God in this world. And as we see through the life of the Apostle Paul and the resistance to his service to God that he was encountering, how God's enemies first attempt to destroy the gospel, and then to distort the message of the gospel, and finally, and maybe even most effectively, dismiss the message of the gospel as really irrelevant to people that have to live in the big world. We're going to understand some things. First, we're going to understand that persecution is not something that died out with the first century church or was eliminated when the Roman Empire fell. It is alive and kicking today. But even more importantly, we're going to understand that when you and I come face to face with the reality of persecution, there is a way that we can perceive what's happening, prayerfully seek God in the midst of these attacks and oppositions, and even more importantly, prepare ourselves that we might be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus when our hour in the hot seat raises its ugly head. To catch up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Acts, we've been spending the last few weeks detailing what probably in the mind of the Apostle Paul was intended to be one of the highlights of his life. God had warmed the heart of Paul with the idea of reaching out to the people he cared for most, his fellow Jews, the sons and daughters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the good news that their Messiah had come and that He had provided for the Jew first and then for the Gentile the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive: forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with the Lord, a living personal response to God, far more powerful, far more dynamic than following any set of rules and regulations could ever create within a heart. Well, Paul was excited about finally going to Jerusalem and finally sharing. But as you recall, along with warming Paul's heart to the mission to Jerusalem, God also warned Paul about hard times ahead, that he would go there, but that he would be severely opposed. And we found out that God wasn't just whistling Dixie. It seemed like every time Paul opened his mouth, he got slapped in the face for his trouble. He went to the temple to honor the convictions of the church at Jerusalem, that temple ritual was still a very important thing, and all he got was an unfair accusation that he had defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile into the courts. We discovered that after that riot ensued, Paul looked for an opportunity to speak to his own people in the Hebrew language and reassure them that such was not the case. But it only created a bigger set of problems, leading to the Roman commander in charge bringing Paul in and threatening him with scourging. Well, we discovered that the Roman commander, wanting to find out more information and seeing that Paul was a Roman citizen and not wanting to get into deep trouble, allowed him even to speak to the ruling Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling Senate. And before Paul could even get a sentence out of his mouth about living in good conscience to this day before the Lord, he was ordered slapped in complete defiance of the law of God by the high priest himself. Well, things had gone from bad to worse. You remember last week, things really got chaotic when Paul realized that half of this ruling Jewish Senate were Pharisees who believed in the resurrection from the dead. The other half were Sadducees who rejected that whole idea. And so seeing that violence was in the offing, Paul said, "Look, brothers, I'm on trial here simply because I believe in the resurrection from the dead." Well, that split that ruling body right down the middle, and they almost tore each other to pieces. The Romans themselves had to come in and rescue Paul. And that's really where we picked things up. After Paul had been rescued, we saw that his dreams of reaching Jerusalem with the gospel of Christ had been stymied. We saw that God gave him words of comfort. Jesus himself stood by Paul in the night. And in verse 11 said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And we're going to see this morning that the Lord's words of comfort were right on, because Paul was about to enter a set of circumstances where that promise from God was all he had to hold on to. Take a look at verse 12 of chapter 23. It says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him when he comes near.'" Folks, here you see a very serious threat to the well-being of the Apostle Paul. This plot is hatched, and what an incredible plot it is. 40 Jewish people, so passionate, so convinced that they can carry out this plan, so well connected with those in power, that they make this vow that they will neither eat nor drink anything else until they have done God a great service by murdering the Apostle Paul. Now, you look at this, and you know, we're a little confused about all this. Why would someone take a religious oath to do such a silly and such a wicked thing? Well, the Scripture tells us that this wasn't the first time people with great religious zeal have gotten carried away and have really made promises with their mouths that their lives couldn't keep. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14, for instance, we are told that one of the real blots on the career of King Saul came about when Saul was pursuing his enemies, the Philistines. The people of Israel were having great success routing the Philistines. As a matter of fact, the Philistines were disorganized. They were on the run. But King Saul got so excited about the success he was having against the Philistine armies that he said, "No man in Israel will eat or drink anything until my enemies have been completely destroyed." And he made all of the people of Israel swear a vow that they would follow through with that kind of a request. Well, for those of you who are into working out, you know that if you don't get nutrition and you are about the business of severe physical exertion, like battle in those days were, boy, you start running out of energy in a hurry. Hypoglycemia was sweeping over the Israeli troops. They were running out of gas, literally. But they couldn't eat or drink anything because they had made this vow before the Lord. Well, of all people, Saul's son Jonathan happened to come across some honey spilling out of a tree, a bee's nest he found there. And he stuck his rod into the honey, and he took some honey into his mouth, and it says that his spirit was revived. And so he was able to pursue the Philistines and do God's work. Well, Saul got wind of the fact that someone had violated his sacred vow before the Lord, and he made this sweeping statement that no matter who it is, such a person should be killed. Then they found out it was his own son. And to the shock of the people of Israel, they said, well, then bring Jonathan out here and I'll kill him myself. Well, at that moment, the armies of Israel looked at Saul and said, such a thing should not be done. And they completely disregarded the instructions of Saul. Saul lost incredible credibility before the people because he made a vow with his mouth his life couldn't back up. You see, vows can be very dangerous, very foolish things when they are inspired on the heights of emotion and not led by the Holy Spirit of God. That's really why Jesus had this to say about the whole subject of making oaths, making great public promises about what our performance in spiritual things is going to be. In the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it's His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Well, these are pretty strong words, especially in our day and age when it seems like the latest in vogue thing is to make public declarations and sign accountability statements and say, oh, I'm going to do this and this and this for God, and I'm going to be this kind of person in my home, and I'm going to be this kind of person as a Christian. You know, having served in youth ministry for a number of years, I'll tell you what, making foolish oaths before the Lord was a stock in trade of youth retreats. On the last night of retreats, you'd have the big bonfire rally, and it was a big emotional time, and you get people whipped into a frenzy, and they're just mourning and lamenting over their sins. And at one retreat, you would even have kids write down their sins in the areas where they've stumbled and fallen, and they would take this piece of paper and they'd wrap it on a pine cone, and they would throw it into the fire, and they'd make a public declaration that they would never enter into those areas of sin again. Well, it was a very emotional moment, a very high moment, a moment that a lot of kids who go through those kind of camping experiences look back on and say, wow, that was a really powerful move of God's Spirit. But was it? Because you know what would eventually happen? 3 weeks later, after they'd gone down the mountain, after that fiery memory was beginning to dim in their minds, oops, lo and behold, they'd stumble and fall in that same area of sin. Oh, man, I promised I was going to honor my father and mother. I promised I wasn't going to yell at my parents or disrespect them. And, oh, look what I've done. And you know what happened to those kids? Not only did they sin in that same old way, but they began to question their relationship with God because, oh, man, I haven't kept my promise to the Lord. Folks, vows are very dangerous things. That's why Jesus just says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. In fact, I believe the most spiritual response that we can have, if the Lord says, deal with an area in your life or I want you to grow in this area, is just to say, okay, Lord, by your grace, you do this work in me. I'm not in your kingdom because I'm living up to a set of standards or keeping certain promises or conducting myself according to a certain code of conduct. I'm in the kingdom of God simply because of your grace plus nothing. So be very, very careful of these kind of appeals. Well, this kind of an appeal really won the day with these 40 Jews. We're not going to eat or drink anything. We're going to be just like good old King Saul's troops and not allow our own physical needs to be met until we kill King Saul. Now, do you see what a dramatic set of circumstances this was? This group was passionate. They were sold out to this plot to murder Paul. They had the plan all in place. Exactly where they were going to do it, how they were going to do it. They had the manpower, the resources to carry it off. They even had the approval of the Jewish ruling council. Boy, it seems like Paul was dead meat. It seems like he had better get his affairs in order until something very interesting happened. Take a look at verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." Now, here we see a huge problem with the plot that had been hatched against the life of Paul. Someone spilled the beans to Paul's nephew. Now, why in the world did that happen? You would think that the Sanhedrin, and especially this group of 40 individuals, would be a pretty tight-lipped group. You'd think they'd be pretty much in one accord that getting rid of Paul would be a great idea. Now, why did one of these individuals at least rat out this story to Paul's nephew? Well, I think there's two very valid theories that might explain this. Number one, as we have seen, the Apostle Paul came from a very prominent, very wealthy family. He was very well respected in Jewish circles. You didn't get to be, for instance, a student of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel unless you were very well connected. You didn't get to be a Roman citizen unless you had performed some incredible deed that was recognized by the Roman emperor. So Paul came from a very well-to-do family. It is entirely possible that one member of the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin realized that he owed a debt to the family of Paul, and this might be a great way of paying it off. So he called Paul's nephew to him and told him about the plot. Another theory that I think is even more interesting might not be that there was someone in debt who spilled the beans, but there might have been someone in doubt who told Paul's nephew about this plot. Could you imagine being a ruler of the people of Israel and maybe, just maybe, hearing these words that Paul shared, maybe, just maybe, you remember what happened when Jesus rose from the dead? Maybe, just maybe, floating around in the back of your mind is this idea, well, what if Paul is right? What if God really is in all of this? What if Jesus really is the Messiah? Do I want to stand before God someday and have to explain to Him why I had one of His servants killed? Why I went along with that? Kind of like Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus, the famous Jewish leader who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. And he started out his comments by saying, "Teacher, we know that you are from God because no one could do the signs and wonders and the miracles that you do unless God was with him." Well, this Nicodemus was a secret admirer of Jesus Christ. That's why he came at night. He was clearly impressed with the miracles that Jesus had done. Could it possibly be that one of those individuals within the Sanhedrin was equally convinced and equally a secret disciple, not wanting to be put out of the synagogues for making a public statement of faith in Christ, but still not willing to go along with this kind of violence? It's entirely possible. But whatever way the word got out, folks, very important point for us to see here. Some people will say, well, you know, this was kind of lucky that Paul's nephew heard about all of this. Folks, luck was not involved. You see, when God protects His people, He protects us sovereignly. The Bible insists that God is in control of all things at all times. We look at this world and we think it's chaotic, that it's spinning out of control. But the Bible insists that even those things Satan would want to do must first pass through the hands of God. God places limitations on even the work of the wicked one. And because God is sovereign, because He is in control of all things, oftentimes His greatest works of deliverance in our lives are so naturally supernatural that we kind of miss them. You know, God doesn't have to part the Red Sea in order to deliver His people. Sometimes we may actually be kind of ignorant about those things that the Lord Himself is doing, the deliverances that He accomplishes in our life every day. But you know, I'm convinced of something. When you and I stand before God in heaven at that reward, that judgment of rewards that we are promised in Scripture, and we see the heavenly replay of our lives, I am convinced we are going to be shocked and amazed at how often, how thoroughly, how consistently the Lord delivered us, and we were not even aware of it. Maybe even those times we were in greatest peril, we were completely oblivious to God's deliverance because God does things in such a naturally supernatural way. And so we see God's deliverance working out in just that way. Paul's nephew goes to the commander, and the commander responds with an amazing provision. Verse 23, "And he called for 2 centurions. Remember, a centurion was a Roman official who was over 100 troops. He called for 2 centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.' He wrote a letter in the following manner: 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but they had charged nothing against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell.' Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers also have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." A few interesting things about all of this. Look at the amount of firepower that was assigned to Paul's security detail. We are told 200 soldiers, that is, foot soldiers, went with Paul. 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen were to escort Paul from Caesarea, from Jerusalem to Caesarea, some 60 miles away. We are told this full complement of soldiers accompanied Paul to a place called Antipatris, which was 28 miles away from Jerusalem at night. And then I guess at that point the complement of the soldiers broke down a bit, but the vast majority went on and saw Paul all the way to Caesarea. Why do you suppose a guy like Claudius Lysias, the commander, went to such extreme lengths to protect Paul? Well, I believe that perhaps it was Claudius Lysias' way of making sure that Paul didn't cause any further trouble for him. Do you remember what happened when Paul was speaking in front of the Jewish ruling council, how a riot broke out and they hauled Paul out of there and they wanted to find out once and for all why Paul was causing all this trouble? So Claudius Lysias ordered him to be scourged with a Roman cat of nine tails, of incredibly barbaric torture. And they had him all strapped up and all ready to go. He was all set for this incredibly brutal encounter. When Paul looked at the soldier next to him who was about to whip him and said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman soldier, a Roman citizen who has not been tried?" And we're told as soon as they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, they began to slink away. And Claudius Lysias himself came to Paul and said, "Oh, so I hear you're a Roman citizen. I am too, and it cost me a lot of money." And Paul said, "Well, it didn't cost me anything. I'm a Roman citizen by birth." Well, that meant that Paul was incredibly well connected with the powers that be in Rome. And I think Claudius Lysias was incredibly afraid about what could have happened to him, even for allowing Paul to get that close to a scourging. So I believe this was Claudius Lysias' way of making it up to Paul, saying, "Oh, look, no hard feelings. In fact, I'm so concerned for your safety now, we're going into overkill. 40 Jews are waiting to kill you? No worries. We'll send 470 Roman soldiers to make sure you get to your destination safe and in one piece." And you kind of see the sigh of relief in that letter that Lysias writes to Felix. He's going, "Look, this man was seized by the Jews, about to be killed by them. I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Notice he doesn't mention anything about the scourging incident. Pay no attention to anything about that. "But I figured this is your deal, and I talked to the council, and there's no real charges against him that are worthy of death and chains. And there's just these continuing problems, and you're so much wiser at these things, Felix, than I could ever be. You take care of it. Farewell. Good luck. It's your problem now." You can kind of see the old passing the buck going on way back when. And so Paul is taken safely from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Interestingly enough, he is kept in a place called Herod's Praetorium, or Herod's headquarters. You have to understand something. This was not what you call tough duty. Herod's Praetorium, or his headquarters, was in the resort city of Caesarea. It was a beach city, as we have seen. It was the Club Med of Palestine. And Herod's Praetorium was Herod's own resort headquarters. It would be like you and I being under investigation for certain charges and kept in protective custody at La Paloma or La Ventana, some resort along this line. And so you can see that people are trying to treat Paul very gingerly with kid gloves. But don't miss this. Notice, Satan's first strategy in persecution was to destroy the gospel. How? By destroying those who bear the message of the gospel. That has always been his way. And folks, I want to tell you something, lest you think that this is historical trivia and saying, "Oh yeah, that was way back when in the days of the Roman Empire and Cecil B. DeMille movies." Do you realize that more people have died for faith in Jesus Christ in this century than the combined totals of all who've laid down their lives as martyrs for Jesus Christ throughout all centuries before this one? Think for just a second about some of the master persecutors who have come on the scene during our time. People like Joseph Stalin, who certainly had it out for Christians. Adolf Hitler, who made it his business to throw any Orthodox believer in Christ into the concentration camps right along with the Jews. But perhaps the most thorough and bloody persecutor we have seen in this century was Mao Zedong, the guy who just butchered millions of Christians for their faith in the area we know as China today. So Satan is still at this. And you know something? If Satan can't destroy believers, he will also try to destroy the faith of believers. And we have seen this in an unprecedented way during our times as well. I mean, from the Age of Enlightenment, quote-unquote, onward, there have been people who have devoted their whole lives and all of their intellects to destroying the gospel of God. But the good news is, just as we saw Paul protected by the sovereignty of God, so we have seen in our day and age, even in the midst of these brutal persecutions, God's sovereignty saving those who trust in Him. Mao embarked upon an extermination program for Christians. The ones he couldn't kill, he decided to exile because he figured if he could come to these Christian villages and break up these people's relationships and separate them from their families and re-educate them according to the glorious tenets of communism, these individuals would soon lose their faith. Well, it sounded good in theory, but in practice, do you realize what happened in China? By scattering these believers to every corner on the borders of the nation of China, what Mao became in essence was the greatest missionary sending individual the world has ever known. To this day, communist China boasts the single largest population of believers in Jesus Christ in the entire world as a result of all of that. What man intended for evil, God intervenes and uses for the good. Think about how people have tried to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. The French skeptic Voltaire had an incredible impact upon the whole culture of France. The idea of poo-pooing faith in Christ as something that belonged to a superstitious pre-scientific era. Voltaire was even so bold as to declare, yet 100 years, and there will not be one Bible left on earth except in a museum as a curiosity piece. But do you understand what happened to Voltaire? Voltaire passed away, and less than 50 years after his death, a Bible printing society bought his old house, including his old printing press, and used the same printing press he used to try to destroy the faith to print the Word of God. God protects His people sovereignly in the midst of persecution. You're probably familiar with the story of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 6 tells us that there were those in government along with Daniel who were so jealous of him and his success and his faithfulness before the Lord that they said, "We will not find anything to accuse this guy about unless it has to do with his devotion to his God." And so this group came before the king and said, "King, we know that you're new in power here. And gosh, you know, it'd be a wonderful thing if you passed a law that for 30 days, no one can make a request of God or man except to you in this kingdom. And anyone who does will be put to death. They'll be tossed in a lion's den." And the king, wanting to have his ego stroked a bit and seeing the political fallout from that sort of thing, said, "Yeah, we'll do that. And it'll be a law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered or changed." Well, when Daniel got wind of all of that, he knew he couldn't quit praying to the Lord. He consistently walked his talk. He consistently prayed 3 times to God every day. And these people who were watching him knew when he had his quiet time and burst in and grabbed him and brought him before the king and said, "This guy's mocking you, king. He is flaunting your law. He continues to pray to God just as he did before." And the king said, "Is that true?" And they said, Daniel said, "Yeah, it is." And the king had no choice but to execute Daniel. And so with these officials looking on and gloating, they tossed Daniel into the lion's den. They put a lid over the lion's den. The king even sealed that lid with his own signet ring, that nothing should be changed regarding Daniel's situation. Well, we're told that the king knew he had been taken, and he loved Daniel, and he was getting more and more nervous. He didn't sleep all night. He didn't have his own customary forms of entertainment. And finally, when he woke up in the morning, he ran to the lion's den. And in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel and saying, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Then the king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury was found on him whatsoever, because he believed in his God. God intervened. God saved Daniel. And God intervenes and delivers his people when Satan tries to throw his haymaker punch of destroying the gospel by destroying those who hold to the faith. But let me tell you something. Satan's nobody's fool. He realizes that he won't be able to destroy every person who belongs in Jesus Christ personally. And so if you can't destroy those who bear the gospel, the next best strategy is to so distort the message of the gospel that no one will want to listen to it anyway. We see that that was Satan's next strategy, beginning in chapter 24 and verse 1. We are told, "Now after 5 days, Annas the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." You have to understand something. Here we see the Jewish ruling council bringing in a hired gun to deal with the apostle Paul. This guy Tertullus was an attorney. He was a lawyer of the day. He made his living presenting these cases. So passionate were they about getting rid of Paul and shutting him down once and for all. Even this high priest, Ananias, who was 86 years old at this point, made the arduous 60-mile trip to be there at Caesarea to see Tertullus put Paul away once and for all. And folks, same thing happens in our day. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the ministry of Dr. Henry Morris, the creation scientist. Well, Dr. Morris has made a very incredible impact by going onto college campuses and debating professors of evolution about the vacuousness of evolutionary theory. Just how it's empty and vain and self-contradictory, and how the Bible's assertion that everything we see is the product of intelligent design, not chance, is really that which is intellectually satisfying. Well, Dr. Morris has been so successful that he has seen a change in the response to his ministry. He has found that these evolutionary professors are no longer willing to debate him. However, they're more than willing to get a professor from the law department or from the speech department, an expert in debate, to come on out and try to defeat him just by being better at rhetoric. Well, Tertullus lives. There's all kinds of Tertulli running around these days, trying their best to refute the gospel. And that's exactly what they had set up here. And this guy, folks, was good. He was the Johnny Cochran of his day. Look at how he attacked Paul and the faith. Verse 2. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accepted always and in all places most noble Felix with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." Oh, the first thing we see here is Tertullus's greasy opening statement. He is buttering up this Felix like you would not believe. Why do I say that? You have to understand who Felix is. Felix became governor over that province in Palestine, not because he deserved it, but because Felix's brother was one of Emperor Nero's best friends. He was a former slave who was so embittered by the experience that the Roman historian Tacitus once said about him, "Felix rules like a king, but with the heart of a slave." He was bitter, he was brutal, he was corrupt. Every single person in that area despised his leadership, unless they were those who were getting fat through his corruption. And so you see this guy starting out saying, "Oh, you brought us great and wonderful peace here, Felix." Wonderful peace? Riots were constantly breaking out in that area. We're less than 12 years away, folks, from the Roman legions themselves coming in and having to impose the peace brutally. You hear this guy talking about, "Oh, yes, all prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, and we're very thankful for you, Felix." Oh, the Jews would just as soon as spit on Felix as much as looked at him. But this guy realized you're going to catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. So he starts out saying, "Oh, what a wonderful ruler you are. Just bear with me a few moments. I don't want to take your precious time. This won't take long at all for you to find out what a rat this Paul is." Notice he not only starts with a greasy opening, this greasy opening paves the way for a gross misrepresentation. Take a look at verse 5. "For we have found this man a plague." I mean, talk about character assassination. This guy is saying this guy, Paul, is a germ. He is something that should be exterminated from your rule and your reign. "A creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." You may want to underline that word, "sect of the Nazarenes." The word translated "sect" in your New King James Bible is the same word we get our term heresy from. In other words, he's saying these people are cultists of the foulest variety. Notice he says the sect of the Nazarenes. You see, if you really wanted to put down Christianity, you would call Jesus a Nazarene. Why? Because Nazareth was just known for being a backwater place of ill repute. Do you remember even the disciples themselves had this experience? When Philip came to his friend Nathanael and said, "We have found the Messiah, the one of whom Moses and the prophets speak of, Jesus of Nazareth." You remember what Nathanael's response was? Nazareth. Can anything good come out of there? And so, when this Tertullus emphasizes that this doctrine emerged from a guy from Nazareth, oh boy, he could just see the people in the court turning up their noses and going, oh, who wants to have anything to do with that? Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Man, this guy is slick. We wanted to judge him according to our law. They wanted to tear Paul limb from limb. Even the high priest himself ordered Paul struck in complete contradiction to the due process that was laid out in the law of Moses. But not letting facts stand in the way, he continues, but the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain that all these things of which we accuse him are true. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Boy, what a predecessor, the fact that lawyers, by and large, have such a poor reputation in our culture. Not only do you start out with this greasy introduction and this gross manipulation of the facts, but he also caps it off with this great delusion of the fact that this was an open and shut case. He was going, oh, anybody can see that this guy Paul is just a problem. And you, Felix, being so intelligent and so wise and such a great ruler, surely you're going to see things our way. Have you ever come face to face with skeptics? Those who would deny the Christian faith, who have that same kind of attitude. Oh, anybody can see that this thing is just a patch of lies. It's just imaginations, you know. Well, I'll tell you, when I have gone and presented the gospel in secular corners, it's just amazing to me the boldness and the cockiness and the confidence with which the enemies of the cross make statements about Christianity. I remember being invited to speak at Irvine High School to a comparative religions class. They invited me in to represent evangelical Christianity, and so I basically shared the gospel with these kids. And there was this one kid in this one class that I was warned about. He fancied himself a real defender of agnosticism. And they go, oh, wait till you get this kid. He never loses an argument to anybody. And this kid launched in with saying, well, everybody knows that the Gospels were all written 300 years after the fact. And he was so confident, and everybody in the class was going, wow. And even the teacher was kind of nodding and saying, yeah, that's true. And I said, well, have you ever heard of the Rylands fragment of John? And he goes, what? And I said, well, surely someone is an intellectual like you has heard of the Rylands fragment of John. It's there in the British Museum. You can see it for yourself. And no scholar dates it any later than 120 A.D. That seems to shoot your theory to pieces, doesn't it? And the guy was just like dumbstruck. He had never heard that, you know, there was any possibility of refuting these facts, because he'd only heard one side of the story. I got a chance to share the gospel with that kid personally afterwards. And he was very, very open. But how often do we run into skeptics that have that same cocky kind of attitude? Folks, don't be intimidated by that. It's Tertullus' approach to rhetoric in modern days. And there's lots of Tertullus types rolling around. How do you deal with them? How do you respond to that sort of thing? Could you imagine being Paul, hearing your character, your mission, your ministry completely slammed by this individual? And here's this king, Felix, who's as corrupt as the day is long, probably going to be naturally sympathetic towards that other side. What do you say in response? Well, listen to Paul's response in verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Notice Paul's not greasing this guy up. About the nicest thing he could say about Felix was, you've been here a long time. Verse 11, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. You can almost see the Pharisees and Sadducees scowling at each other as they're hearing this. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. You realize that statement was so infuriating to Ananias, he ordered Paul slapped, and now Ananias has no authority to do that. Oh, you can just imagine them gritting their teeth in frustration hearing this. Now, after many years, verse 17, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Do you see how Paul has responded to these charges? He basically refutes Tertullus' case. Tertullus says, this guy is a plague. He is a troublemaker. Well, Paul is saying, look, I know how I've behaved. This is how I've behaved in the temple. Here's the facts. Tertullus said that Paul's beliefs were heretical, that they were cult-like. What Paul was saying is, look, this is what I believe, the same thing the scriptures have said, the same thing these religious rulers who stand before you claim to accept themselves. And he goes, look, this is how I've conducted myself. If I've got any fault in all this, it's because I stood before the council and said, hey guys, I'm on trial here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. If that's my sin, then I'm guilty. But I don't think that's against Roman law, is it? Do you see what Paul has done here? His refutation of the skeptic's attack was based, catch this, on facts. And folks, we need to understand this. So many Christians are Christians because their dear sainted grandma was a Christian. Or because they come from a Christian family. Or because they come to church and when we do the praise songs, they feel good while that's happening. Or they like other Christians. You know, they have Christian friends and so they kind of belong to the group because they're running in that herd. Folks, all these things are blessings of the Christian life. Nothing wrong with having a Christian heritage. Nothing wrong with enjoying worship. Nothing wrong with having Christian friends. But folks, these are reasons for faith that will utterly fail you when you find yourself in the crucible of persecution, when the skeptic turns their scowl upon you. The thing that will stand in that day is your grasp of the facts of the gospel, the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your knowledge of who Jesus is and his ministry will be absolutely essential for you at that time. Because folks, our defense of the faith comes back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. All these other issues are peripheral. And if we, in our defense of the faith, spend time chasing down rabbit holes and trying to explain the existence of evil when there's a good God, or creation and evolution, or all these other things, they're important, but if we don't get back to who Jesus is and what he's about, we've missed the boat completely. And folks, I have found the most powerful tool that I have had when facing skeptics is to turn the burden of proof upon them. You know, I was speaking at a group at the University of Arizona. I was meeting in a sorority house. We used to do an outreach there. It was largely question and answer. And it was always a time that I was seriously devoting prayer to because you never knew what was going to happen in that environment. I remember towards the end of one of these meetings, I was just starting to share how you could receive Christ as your personal Savior. And this woman walked in from the back and she had been at like a local watering hole indulging in another kind of spirit. And she was about three sheets to the wind. And she was enraged that we were having this meeting there in her sorority house. And she yelled out from the back of the room, hey, I think Jesus was a liar. And I'll tell you what, if you'd been there, you would have seen what I saw. While I was sharing the gospel, everybody, about 75 kids, were all staring at me while I was sharing the good news. Well, at that moment, every face in that crowd, in one accord, looked to the back of that room, stared at that woman for about two beats, and then they all turned back and stared at me. And I realized at that moment, they were all having one thing going through their mind. Wow, what's that guy going to say about this? And I confess to you, I had the same thing going through my mind. Wow, what's this guy going to say about this? I'm not used to that sort of thing. And this woman continues, says, yeah, I think Jesus is a liar and you can't prove to me that he's not. And it was one of those times I really believe the Holy Spirit came upon me because I wasn't thinking in these terms. I was kind of shocked at what came out of my mouth. I said, well, that's a really interesting point of view. What is it about Jesus' life or teaching that has convinced you that he's a liar? And she looked at me and she said, you mean something specific? And I said, yeah, that would help. Have you ever read the eyewitness accounts of the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? And she said, well, no. Folks, I could have tried to debate with this woman about whether Jesus was a liar or not. But the issue wasn't my skills and abilities in debate. The issue was, who is Jesus Christ? And as a result of that conversation, some of the girls in that sorority house had an opportunity to tell this woman more specifically and more accurately who Jesus was and what he was really all about. It turned out this woman had heard that line from a friend who had heard it from a college professor who had shut down some Christian in class. Folks, you got to understand something. The facts are on the side of the believer. Just as Paul laid it out and said, look, let's talk about facts. You've heard these accusations. Let's talk about facts. So when people come and try to distort the message of Jesus Christ, say, oh, all you Christians do this and this and this. Yeah, Christians do this and this and this. But what do you think about Jesus? Let's talk about the facts of his life, of his ministry. Let's talk about his death and his resurrection. You explain away the resurrection of the dead as a non-historical event, and then you've got a case to be made as a skeptic. But it cannot be done. The overwhelming verdict of history is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Deal with it. That was Paul's approach, and it should be our approach, because distortion is one of Satan's number one tactics in our day. But he also realizes something. If people start looking at the facts, or they come face to face with the facts, distortion doesn't work very long. Because the light of God's truth starts shining, and people start coming to grips with these facts. So Satan has one other strategy, one other method of persecution to keep people from coming to know him. And that is convincing people that faith in Jesus Christ really isn't that much of an important issue. We see this in verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision concerning your case. Notice, Felix had a more accurate knowledge of the way. Where did he get that? Well, may I suggest to you, it wasn't because this guy Felix was a religious trivia buff or studied the little beliefs and cults and isms that were running around in Palestine of that day. May I suggest to you, he had a more accurate knowledge of the way because as a governor in that area, he had to know the historical facts about what happened to this rabbi from Nazareth. The fact that no one could disprove his resurrection. The fact that all Israel had been turned upside down by this fact. That's like Peter said, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths or tales. We made known to you the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible isn't a book of myth, folks. It's factual. Even Felix acknowledged that he had a more accurate knowledge of the way. And he said, okay, when Commander Lysias comes down here, I'll decide your case. Verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or to visit him. It seems like Felix has a very polite, a very open, a very accommodating response to the gospel here. And after some days, verse 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. That word, Felix being afraid in your New King James, very vivid in the Greek. It's the Greek word seismos. We get our word seismograph from it. It means he was literally shaking and trembling when he heard Paul explain these things. Why? Because I think Felix realized that if there is a judgment, boy, I'm in trouble. And maybe like a lot of people, Felix kind of thought, well, you're telling me about God's forgiveness and righteousness and faith in Christ, but man, that's for other people, not for people as bad as I've been. Notice he was sitting there with Drusilla. Drusilla was an interesting individual. She was the daughter of Herod Antipas. You remember him? He was the guy people called out, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. And he goes, yeah, you're right. And God struck him down with worms and killed him. This Drusilla was married to a Syrian prince. And Felix, by the way, this really gets soap opery, but here's an aside for you. Felix hired a magician to come to her and to say, the spirits say you're to divorce your Syrian prince husband and marry Felix. She was Felix's third wife. So she's not exactly without a guilty conscience either. And so they hear Paul out on the gospel. Notice Paul shares a complete gospel righteousness, that a right standing with God is made available. Self-control, that how we behave in this life really does matter. And judgment to come, our decisions about whether to receive God's forgiveness or not are going to be binding for all eternity. And Felix trembled. Notice that fear caused him to say, I'll hear you at a more convenient time. You ever run into people who say, yeah, I'll get right later? Folks, that's Satan's number one strategy for keeping people out of the kingdom of God. How does Satan persecute mankind? Say, oh, well, it's no big deal. Don't get too excited and hot to trot about all of this. You can get right any old time. Verse 26, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Felix heard a lot of sermons. Could you imagine sending for Paul a lot and talking with him? Man, Paul was a one-note piano. Every time you got together with him, you heard about Jesus Christ. But understand this. If you're not going to make a decision about Jesus Christ, to say yes to Jesus Christ, it is bad for you to be continually exposed to the message of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God said it. Way back in the book of Genesis, He said, look, my spirit is not going to strive with man forever. God is generous, God is gracious, but God's nobody's fool. And He is not going to continue to put before you the precious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ just for your amusement. Just so you can say, well, maybe later God, you're sort of my little errand boy. Maybe I'll give you the privilege of saving me later on. Folks, it doesn't work that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And so we've seen some pretty interesting insights into persecution. Three basic ways it takes place. First, Satan tries to destroy God's people. When that doesn't work, he tries to destroy the message by distorting it. And finally, he just tries to make people indifferent about it. Folks, we have been given the opportunity to be God's ambassadors, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and to a dying world. And that's going to mean coming face to face with persecution. When people want to kill you because you're a Christian, don't be surprised. When people come to you and say, oh, well, that Christianity is this and this and this, and you're just shocked at the distorted view they have, don't be shocked. When people say, oh yeah, that might be well and true, but let me get right later, don't let that catch you off guard. It's Satan's program to keep people as far away from God as possible. The glorious news is we've been given the privilege of being able to draw people into a living relationship with God.